Over the last 6 weeks in Lent, where we've walked from the shadow in the night to the blazing noonday sun, from the glare to the tomb, this week we've arrived at that place where everything now converges and comes together. And the darkness this week is the very specific violence of a crowd that wanted one thing and was offered something else. And things turned quickly. We've been on this road with Jesus for some time, all the way from Galilee. And today, Jerusalem is no longer somewhere out there. Jerusalem is here. We've arrived. And the collision happens here. Some of you may have already opened the devotional that was waiting for you in your inbox this morning, unless you wake up before 5 a.m. Bless you if you do. You may have read it. And in that devotional, you met the character of James, part of Percival Everett's Pulitzer-winning prize book, James. It's a retelling, a reimagination of the very familiar story of Huckleberry Finn. And Jim, the enslaved companion for Huckleberry Finn in that story, becomes the center of the story. And working out of his perspective, Everett tells us how James is reading the world. He's very well read. He's highly intelligent. He can read just about every room, and you become convinced pretty quickly that he is probably the most intelligent person in all of the scenes that he inhabits. Yet when he opens his mouth and when he speaks up and he's heard, he performs this very diminished version of himself whenever he's in the presence of white folks. In modern day, we call that a code switch, and that in some way the dialogue and the conversation and the thought process is engaged one way, but then when someone interrupts, they may change the patterns of speech or may change the thoughts and discussions that they're having in some way to stay connected to those who just stepped into the room. And in the book, James calls it the slave filter. That when they come into this presence, it behooves them in many ways to play the part that's been put upon them. And in many ways, Jim learns and even passes on to the other enslaved children that it's important for them to play this role, and their survival in some ways depends on those around them remaining blind to who they really are. Now, there's a much older version of that story. There's a much older version of that conflict. It's about two kings. You probably have heard their names. There's one throne. And each one of those kings has a very different relationship to the crowd's version of what a king should be at all. The first king is named Saul. And he was everything that Israel asked for when they demanded a king from God. He was tall. He was impressive. He was the kind of man who looked like a king before he even did anything very kingly. And he spent his entire reign managing that particular image. So much so to the point that when Samuel comes to him to call him out for his disobedience, Saul's first instinct is not repentance. He denies it. He deflects blame onto the people. He partially admits it. But finally, when pressed, his final plea is not, "Forgive me," or "I was wrong." It was, "I have sinned. Yet, honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel." Approval remained the thing. And he grasped, and he grasped for that. And the tighter he reached for it, the more the kingdom slipped through his fingers. And David, by contrast, is the king that nobody sent for. He was literally out with the sheep. He was the youngest. He was easy to overlook. And God told Samuel, "The Lord does not look at the things that people look at. People look at outward appearance. The Lord looks at the heart." And by the time we meet David, in any meaningful way, the wilderness that he occupied had already done its work on him. All those years of obscurity, all those years of tending to the flocks, all those years of writing his psalms in the dark, later running for his life from a king who wanted him dead. By the time the throne actually comes to David, the hardship, the challenges had formed him into someone who did not need the crowd's approval or the crowd's version of him. Because if we can learn anything from something like Psalm 23, we know that he had already been seen by the one who mattered most to him. You know, when David brings the ark into Jerusalem, establishing Jerusalem now as the capital city, he arrives dancing. And he's dancing before the Lord with abandon, wearing nothing but a linen priest's tunic, an ephod. And his wife, Michal, is very disappointed in him. She's Saul's daughter. And so she knows better than anyone else what a king is supposed to look like. And she's watching him from the window, and she despises him for what she sees. The king has made himself undignified, stripped of all his royal robes, down to nearly nothing. And he's dancing like an ordinary person in front of all those servant girls. And it's David's response that I want us to hang on to today. I think that's what matters. He says, I will become even more undignified than this. And I'll be humiliated in my own eyes. But these slave girls you spoke of, among them I will be held in honor. He wasn't managing the crowd's experience of him. He doesn't care what it looks like. It doesn't sound far from someone who may have heard from time to time, that's a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But I want us to notice in David's story that before the parade in Jerusalem, before the royal entry, the wilderness is what made him a king like any other. And that's the pattern I want us to hang on to. Wilderness before the procession. You can remember now, all the way back to the beginning in Lent, back in February, was it that long ago? Jesus had spent 40 days in the wilderness before anyone ever cheered for him. And during that ordeal, Jesus refused every single shortcut. He refused every crowd-pleasing maneuver. He refused every offer to make the kingdom arrive a little easier or on terms that could keep him a little more comfortable. And now, 6 weeks since we read that story together, we've watched him walk relentlessly toward Jerusalem, and he refuses to manage the crowd's expectations at every turn. The woman at the well, a surprise. The man born blind, a surprise. Lazarus in the tomb, the disappointed sisters, surprised. And every week he comes exactly as he is, and it's not the version they expected or even called for. He arrives as he is. And so if you find in Matthew chapter 21, we're going to walk through the first 11 verses there a little bit, just to hear about his arrival in Jerusalem. Verses 1 through 3 read this way. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there and a colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away. Now, the first thing I want us to notice is that Jesus planned this. He intends everything that flows from this point. He sends two disciples ahead with a prearranged password, probably, the Lord needs them, which means that someone in the village was already expecting the call. He knows which house, he knows which road, he knows what animals, and it's all staged. This entry is something that has been intentionally set in motion so that it could be viewed by probably tens or thousands of Passover pilgrims. And he chooses a royal steed that is disappointing, a donkey. Verses 4 and 5 tell us, this took place to fulfill what has been spoken by the prophet. Say to daughter Zion, see your king comes to you, gentle or humble, you might have learned it, and riding on a donkey, on the colt, the foal of a donkey. Isaiah, the prophet, had written those words 5 centuries earlier to a people who had just returned from their exile, and they're waiting for the king that had been promised. And Zechariah says the king is coming and described that king's arrival, ani. That's the Hebrew word, ani. And I don't like doing this very often, but the Hebrew really matters here, because that word doesn't mean gentle in the way we understand gentle or humble in the way we understand humble. Ani doesn't describe someone who prefers small things or wants to stay out of the spotlight. Ani describes someone who has come through affliction. And the king's humility, that gentleness, isn't a costume that someone wears to pretend like they're above need. Instead, that gentleness and that humility is the evidence that this is one who has been through hard times and has learned an honest dependence, because they've been stripped of the ability to pretend they're not needy. And as they've been stripped of that through their lives, through their experience, through their hardship, through their distress, through their affliction, they've developed a radical dependence on God. That's humility in the eyes of the prophet, in the eyes of much of the Old Testament. Charles Haddon Spurgeon put it this way: we must not try to act the lowly part. We must be lowly, and we shall naturally act in a humble manner. And I think what he means by that is, and I say this with a lot of affection, it is very difficult to be intentionally or conspicuously humble. We'll try and say, what's the humble thing to do or say or be? And we try to put that on and we wear it around like a mask or a costume for a while. But it's always a bit of a performance, and it's always there in some way because we want to tune it to be the right thing at the right time for the right people. Spurgeon concluded that remark by saying, it's astonishing how much pride there is even among the most modest. And he's not wrong. Ani is what you become after God has walked with you through something that you had to depend completely on God to survive, to move through. And after that wilderness, or after those years you spend in the field, after that struggle that taught you that you can't do it without help, that's where that authentic humility and gentleness may show up. Vance, my favorite back row Baptists back there, Vance and LaFay, I want to call you out today. Because I think the years that you all spent going every week to the cardiac wing at Duke, visiting all of those desperate patients who are waiting for their transplants, those who are waiting for their bypass surgeries, and you brought your constancy, your presence, your encouragement, your prayerful support, you rerouted your lives toward that work. Other things could wait. I know that would not wait. And what made that humble, in the biblical sense, I think, wasn't how quietly and kind of unknown that service was, not by itself. What made it humility today is your own terrifying journey from diagnosis to bypass surgery to rehab to renewal. And it changed who you all were as you shared that terrifying experience together. When you walked in those doors of every patient room, you were different. And you even found a way to talk about it through Ezekiel's prophecy. Ezekiel 36, 26, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone, and I will give you a heart of flesh. It's the transformed presence of someone who has gone through affliction and learned a radical dependence on God. That's the humility that Zechariah prophesies. First the wilderness, then the parade. And then the line that people may move too quickly through, that Zechariah continues, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, the war horse from Jerusalem. The donkey isn't just a sign of humility. It's also a declaration of a very different kind of kingdom and how it's going to arrive. It's not going to arrive by force. It's going to arrive because it was offered. And so verses 6 through 9 in Matthew tell us these truths. The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. And a very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees, spread them on the road. The crowds went ahead of them, and those that followed shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven. And Hosanna is not a praise word. It has become one. And we sang it with gusto today. And I love that song. I love playing it. I love singing it. But at its roots is a more earnest cry. At its roots is a plea. Save us. Save us now. And they meant it the way you would mean it in hard times. When things get desperate, they meant things like, save us from Rome. Save us the way King David saved us. Give us the general. Give us the victory that we can see and that we can measure. That was a reality for them, because on the opposite side of the city from where Jesus was, from the west, from Caesarea on the Mediterranean coast, along a road that ultimately led all the way back to Rome, the procurator Pontius Pilate entered Jerusalem with Roman cavalry, leather armor, standards that bore the imperial eagle, all the shiny gold and steel of their might and their power. An empire entered the city with regularity. And every Passover, Pilate came to remind the city who was actually in charge. And everything about that procession said, this is how power comes to you. Resist this at your peril. Now, Jesus arrived on the other side of town. He arrived from the east on Palm Sunday. He arrived from out of the wilderness and over the Mount of Olives, and he traced the route that Ezekiel had prophesied and described, that the glory of God would return to Jerusalem one day, arriving through that eastern gate. And we look at the map, and we can see the two competing definitions of what a king is. And they meet in the same city. They meet in the same week. Verses 10 and 11. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, who is this? The crowds answered, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth in Galilee. The city was stirred. And I don't know how many years I've been waiting to say that the city was shaken, not stirred. Reason being, this is not a vocabulary lesson, but the tremor that's described by the word that Matthew uses throughout the city as Jesus enters in, as he does, shows up two other times in Matthew. One is on the day Jesus died and the earth shook. The other is on the day his empty tomb was revealed to the world and the earth shook again. The root is the word that gives us the word seismology. The city shook. And it's telling us a story of this great kind of seismic shift that begins as Jesus enters in and comes to its climax and its conclusion at the resurrection. Now, the crowd answers in this moment. This is the prophet from Nazareth, Jesus, in Galilee. And it's true, but it's not nearly enough. Even at the peak of their enthusiasm, and their enthusiasm will wane, there's still a misunderstanding. And that understanding, as it forms, is incomplete. It's insufficient. And Jesus rides in anyway. And as he does, Matthew tells us what happens from there. Just a few chapters later, in the house of Simon the leper, there's a woman who walks in with an alabaster jar that's full of perfume worth nearly a year's wages. She pours it out over Jesus' head. Mark says she shattered the jar. And the disciples object to all that waste. She's been paying attention to Jesus in a way that they haven't. And she knows who he is and what's coming. The extravagance that she pours out upon him is born of that very deep understanding and a humble gratitude for his presence, and Jesus notices it. Four verses later, Matthew places Jesus' disciple Judas before chief priests. And there he asks them, "What will you give me if I hand him over to you? 30 pieces of silver." And he walks out with a good contract, and he's negotiated the exchange rate. And so Matthew shows us, in response to all of this, two competing pictures for us. One person pours everything out, and one person continues to count the cost. And they're both responding to the same Jesus. When the prophet Isaiah talked about this suffering servant, he told us that morning by morning he wakens my ear to listen. That servant's strength that we see in Jesus and those who follow him is not something that we manufacture, and it's not something that we grasp or control. It's something that we receive daily through the sustained attention that that woman offered to Jesus. Judas was busy attending his ledger, and this woman attended to Jesus. Whatever we give our sustained attention to, whatever it may be, over time, that's going to make us who we are. And what we are is what we bring to any moment, especially when we're squeezed. And so when the cry, "Hosanna," becomes "Crucify him," when the distance between those two words becomes the distance between a crowd that wanted the general and not the king who came to die, when darkness fell at noon, when the shadows that we talked about for the last 6 weeks kill the light, that's the collision. Those trajectories that we've named have accelerated toward one another. In every darkness that we've named, whether it's our appetite, our hesitation, our shame, or our certainty, or our grief, or our violence, Jesus carried every bit of it with him to this unveiling and met it with his obedience and his promise and his self-disclosure, his illumination, his life, his offering. And at Skull Hill, which we know as Golgotha, they came together. They met. And his obedience met our appetites and fed us. And his truth met our confusion and clarified for us. His purity met all of our shame and cleansed us. And his sight met our blindness and we see. And his life meets our death and we are raised. And his kingship met our violence. And he absorbed it, he exhausted it, and he left it in the grave. He did not filter himself for popularity or an easier life. He did not perform like Saul did. He did not grasp. He did exactly what he was called to do and lived his life ani, humble, formed in the wilderness, and knowing what living like it would cost. And he offered everything. And what looked like the end of the kingdom, we know is just the beginning. And so the crowd's question is there for us too. We can't leave it in the recesses of history. Make this a matter of prayer this week. make it a matter of decision and response. Who is this? Amen.